Hello, please do sit down. I'm slightly worried as to how I normally look. But anyway, I'm pleased to be able to share with you this morning from the book of James, which is an absolutely brilliant book. We've been through a lot of series on it, and this is the penultimate one. So we've got one more to look forward to after this. And I love James because he is so direct speaking and addresses what we need to in our Christian lives. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoy a challenge. It's nice to be comforted on times, but challenge is a great thing. And that's why I enjoy the book of James. So in his book, James concentrates on how the Christian life is to be lived with many practical examples. He is concerned with the fruit that our lives should bring forth. And the key verse is that faith without works is dead. His argument is that if we've been truly born again, then there is no way that it will not be evident in the way we live our lives. Jesus stressed the same thing. By their fruits you will know them. That is, true disciples. He also stressed, of course, the urgent need for repentance, to turn from our way to God's way. We become a Christian as we recognize our sinfulness and accept with gratitude God's forgiveness offered through his death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. This is the result, of course, of God's work in our lives, that he reveals himself to us. So today we're looking at three aspects of this growth, which are, all begin with P, so I can test you at the end. Okay, they're patience, perseverance, and purpose. Now for the record, they're not all going to be the same length, so there we are, just in case. I'll leave that with you. First, we can ask ourselves the question of how much we desire change in our lives. How much do we want to honour God in the how we think and live? Is this something that's important to us, or has our Christian life settled into a happy medium where we make little effort to grow spiritually? Why is it so essential that our lives exhibit the change in direction and worldview that we put into practice as Christians? Because our worldview is, of course, entirely different. We recognize God. Other people worship basically themselves or humanity or anything else. We recognize who God is as Christians. But it's important because of this. James gives us the answer in verse 7. The Lord is coming back. And in the meantime, we need to advance his kingdom here on earth. We are not to live as though Jesus was never coming back. At the right time, he will come. We are reminded also that Christ the Judge will come to evaluate each one of us and reward us according to our works. We, of course, are very keen to stress that our works don't save us, and of course they never will. But the Bible is full of working and repentance, works that we must do. So the first P we're thinking about is patience, which James mentions. I put down that patience, in a sense, equals growth in holiness with effort over time. We live in a time when we tend to expect instant results. If we want to know something, we Google or AI it. Is that AI it? Does that make sense? When we want to find out, and our society is not inclined towards patience. I mean, I spoke to one young person here who's actually in this room and asked a question, and the immediate response was to shout into her phone, what's the answer, Gemini, or whatever it was, and the answer partly came. It's just instant results we're looking for, isn't it? However, the majority of our lives are spent in the common round and daily task and involve a degree of monotony, don't they? Is that not true? When I ask the young people during term time, have they had a good day? They look at me like I was on a different planet, i.e., how on earth don't you realise what I spent my day at, namely school? You know, second question is, did you learn anything? No. So even young people just experience a great degree of monotony, if you like. It's the common round of the daily task, and we all experience that. In the Bible, we read of the necessity of growth over time, and that the waiting in and of itself is of benefit to us. Galatians, in due time, you will reap if you don't faint. Due time, you will reap if you don't faint. So James gives us the following examples of patience. First of all, we have the farmer who has to wait after planting for the land to yield its crop. And we all know the vagaries of the weather. We've experienced it all, haven't we, recently? I mean, I think beginning of the year was too much rain. Now there's been too much sun, etc., etc. So sunny days, rain, snow, wind, some of which are pleasant and others not so much. And, of course, our lives are like that, aren't they? It mirrors our lives. Now, I've been waiting very patiently in my garden for a run of beans to come up. I planted about 21, I think it was. I have, at the moment, got 3. I think there's something serious about this. Whether my patient waiting will pay off, I've actually planted some new ones just in case and hope. Okay. So he mentioned the farmer who has to wait. But when he's waiting, he still has to do things. I have to water my beans. I've probably overwatered them. But we have things that we have to do while we wait. The farmer waits. God provides the outcome, but we do the work, if you like. Then he mentions, James mentions, the prophets who are patient. Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, and you read chapter after chapter where God tells the prophets to go to the people and say, look, you're going the wrong way. You're following those idols. You're following false gods. You're doing the wrong things. I want them to change because I want them to reflect me, and I want them to live as I want them to live, if you see what I mean. Which, of course, is the best way to live of all. But what happened to these prophets? Many of them were totally ignored. They ended up in all sorts of strange places, prison, in a pit. Many were killed, but they carried on. They gave the warnings, but they patiently carried on in their obedience. So our part is to be faithful to God and his word. Not successful. God is the one who gives the outcome. Then James mentions Job, who surely is the greatest example of patience in the Bible, so much so that the patience of Job has become part of our common parlance. I love that word, don't you? We'll probably need to look it up, really, but anyway. Along with his famous Job's comforters. I did check with young people, and apparently Job isn't so well known as people of my generation. They generally haven't heard of the patience of Job. But just to remind you of the story of Job. Job was a wealthy, upright man from Uz who had a wife and 4 friends, known as Job's comforters because they were anything but comforting. Satan challenged Job's integrity, claiming that Job is faithful only because God has blessed him, because he was a very wealthy man. He had loads of stuff, he had loads of children, etc., etc. But God allowed Satan to test Job by removing his possessions, children, and health, but not his life. So Job lost his wealth, his children die, and he's afflicted with painful sores. Job mourned, ripped his robe, and sat in ashes. He cursed the day of his birth, but repeatedly refused to curse God, despite his wife urging him to do so. He expressed deep grief, confusion, and a strong desire to understand why he suffers. He couldn't understand why he was going through all this. 3 of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, arguing that suffering is punishment for sin, and urged Job to repent. But Job insisted on his innocence, demanded a hearing from God, and could not understand the apparent injustice. Now, if you remember, God had said to Satan that Job was a righteous man. Have you considered my righteous man? Okay, he wasn't faultless. That doesn't mean he was sinless. Then along came a younger friend, Elihu, I think is how you pronounce him, who criticized both Job and the three friends, suggesting that suffering can be disciplinary, corrective, or a means to reveal God's greatness. And his answer was near the mark, but Job wants an answer from God. But instead of a direct answer to Job's question, God answers Job out of a whirlwind with a series of questions himself. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And God continued in this vein, emphasizing his divine wisdom, power, and the limits of human understanding. God does not give a direct explanation for Job's suffering, but shows the vastness and complexity of creation and power and control beyond human perspective. Job responded with humility and repentance for speaking beyond his knowledge and had a renewed trust in God. And God restored Job's fortunes, doubling his previous wealth, giving him new children, and granting him a long life. Because we read in that passage in James that God is full of tenderness and mercy. Full of tenderness and mercy. So what do we learn from Job's story? One, that Christians are not immune from suffering, and we will not always understand why these things happen. But God has a greater purpose. Job says two very important things in the book about him. Now, I'm sure he said many more than two things, important things, but these are the two things that we'll point out. He says, though he slay me, that is, though God slay me, yet I will trust in him. No matter what happens to me, Job trusted God. What a thing to be able to say after all he went through. And we complain because we've had too much sun. Another verse he said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. While Job did not understand what was happening to him, he recognized that God knew what he was doing and that God's overall purpose for him was that the sin in his life would be burned up and that he would become more holy as a result of his experience, the same way that gold is refined in fire, gets rid of all the impurities. And if we're honest, we all got plenty of impurities in our lives that needs burning up, and we need to change. So in our lives, we experience times of ease, times of stress, times of sorrow, times of happiness, the hymn that goes through all the changing scenes of life. In trouble and in joy, praises of my God and King will still my heart employ. I think I've got that right. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Reg. I thought you might know the answer, yeah. So these things happen to us, difficult things happen to us. But the important thing is, how do we react to these different times in our lives? Do we, like Job, still trust God even when we do not understand what is happening to us or those dear to us? Or like James, who tells us in James chapter 1, to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, our attitudes can be so unlike that of Job and James. Is this because we do not recognize the work that God can do in our lives through all of our life experiences? There is no gain without pain, as anyone who has tried to run a marathon will testify. And I know that there's a member in the congregation who's run a marathon. and as a member in the St. Andrew's congregation that also ran a marathon. And I haven't spoken to either of them about how they got on. There might be others of you as well, I don't know. You're just not owning up. But anyway, but I'm sure what happened, they didn't wake up one day. Oh, yes, I can see somebody who might have done, but anyway. They didn't wake up one day and decide to run a marathon, did they? If they'd gone out and joined the London Marathon, not that you could do that, but if you could, you'd probably kill yourself before you got 5 minutes down the road if you'd not done any preparation. And of course, it's the same in the Christian life. So our human knowledge is sadly limited. And one of the problems with humanity in general is that they have an exalted view of their own ability to reason everything out. They do not want to accept a God whose thoughts and ways are beyond them. And this is absolutely true, isn't it? I meet friends of mine who are non-Christians and they say, oh, my education means, of course, I don't believe any of that rubbish. No, what you believe in, it's rubbish. But they will not accept that the God who knows infinitely more than ever they do. It's just incredible how we look at human life, or how people do, and think that humans have got the answer to all our problems. You know, it is extraordinary when we think about it. But God, of course, knows far more than we do. We also see from Job that suffering is not always the result of our personal sin, although, of course, it is the sin of mankind that caused the fallen world in the first place. Years ago, I remember a godly minister giving a sermon entitled, Why Not Me? Rather than Why Me? Because, of course, if something goes wrong, we ask, why me, don't we? Why not me? Why not me? If we give it thought, what we deserve in the face of a holy God is total separation from him. Instead of which, he offers his son as a sacrifice for our sin. We receive mercy and not justice. We should never ask for the justice of God, because that's been dealt with on the cross. We need his mercy. So the second P is perseverance. James talks of Job's perseverance at the end of today's reading. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Question is, are we those who want to persevere? Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The writer of the Hebrew says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We need to keep going. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. In Hebrews, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I wonder, as we start every day, are we conscious of the fight against sin, of the need for holiness in our lives? Because the Bible is full of this. It's full of repentance, full of change of life. And this is what we need to practice. It requires effort on our part. Our culture is always looking for shortcuts and an easy answer to life's difficulties. Paul tells the Christians at Philippi to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good will. So God works in us, but we have to work our salvation out. Not work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation, put it into practice. And Paul was very good at writing. I love Paul's writings because I think he was as blunt as James, and I'm all in favour of this. And if you look at Paul's letters, many of them are filled with active verbs that we have to do. I'm just going to give you some examples. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. You know, we try and avoid these things, but the truth of it, all of us are tempted in many ways. We live in a culture where temptation is shown on every television screen. And it's something we need to fight against every day. Also tells us to walk in newness of life. And he says in Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. You know, we think, I've just been watching Wimbledon, and you see, you know, the great sorrow of somebody who ends up in the semi-finals, and they haven't made the final. They haven't won the final, so they end up in the final, but they haven't won. So they're, you know, just a second rate, really. All they've done is come second at Wimbledon. What a terrible thing. I mean, I think I'd be very disappointed with my tennis if all I could do was become second at Wimbledon. But you see the point of it. It's so important to people. A crown is so important, isn't it? Achievement is so important. But they do it, it says, Paul says, that to get a crown that won't last. I mean, probably in a sort of 6 months' time, whoever won the second medal, or whatever you call it, at Wimbledon will have forgotten that because they'll be on to some other competition. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What we do now affects eternity. What happens in eternity? I don't know whether you've thought of that, but we also affects the way we are living in eternity. Okay, so final P, which is a short one, purpose. When we go through difficult times, we need to remember the purpose and the goal. Job recognized the value of his sufferings, even though he did not understand why he was going through them. He recognized that through it all, God was intent on making him more holy. I will come forth as gold. Do we desire holiness, to be made more like the God who we serve? We are told that, again, this is Paul, physical training of some value, but godliness has a value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So it is clear that how we live our lives now will have impact on our life in heaven, when we will be part of God's ultimate purpose to restore us to himself for his glory. Now, what a thing to look forward to, that we will be restored in heaven. But also on this life, I don't know whether, I hope you're, well, I can say if you're like me, I don't know, I hope you're a lot better than me. But one thing that really encourages me is the fact that God wants to change my life. I realize I've got a million miles to go, but this is a marvelous thing that God wants to change each one of us into his likeness. That is what he wants to do for us. And people say, I think people, when I speak to them, you know, when I meet my non-Christian friends, they sort of think, well, does he really enjoy life? Well, I'm thinking to myself, do you enjoy life? What is your idea of fun? You know, it's basically to eat, drink, marry, and tomorrow we die. They've got to wreak as much pleasure out of life as they possibly can. Whereas we have joy in doing right, in following God. We have a joy in knowing him. We have joy in broadcasting the message of the Christian way of life to them. So I envy them not one iota. I am so sorry for them, because all they can do is just try and enjoy their life as it is, with all the problems that they have. Anyway, enough for me. Other than, I'm going to finish with some more verses from Corinthians, which I think summed up the whole thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.